All right. Well, today we are going to be talking about man's divine blessing and five commands that he gives us. And so we obviously are in Genesis 1, verses 28 through chapter 2, verse 1. And it's interesting. I'll go and I'll ask John some questions about the text. And he goes, "Why did you break it up that way?" And I said, "Now I have no idea." At the time when I went through our entire text and broke it up, it made sense, but this is what we're going with. But well, some of you may know that I have a love for missionaries, and some of my favorite books that I will recommend to women and encourage them to read talk about and quote, usually I will quote missionaries. They're often from people that have been on the mission field. And which is kind of an interesting thing, because those of you that know me know that I have not had an affection for missions until probably the last 3 or 4 years. And I remember as a child praying and asking that God would not make me a missionary. And so, of course, he had different plans in different ways. But when I met John, he wanted to be a missionary, which quickly averted my attention from him because of this prayer that I had made when I was a child. But as is often the case in God's sovereign ways, he has often had my paths cross with various situations that involved missions. Right out of high school, I was involved with a singing group that went overseas. And by the time I had auditioned for this singing group, they only had one tour open with one spot, and it was going to the mission field. And it was a tour that was going to the Philippines. And it wasn't in a beautiful part of the Philippines. It was in the jungle. And then the following year, I was on another singing tour that was going to partner with, I think it was World Vision, sending out the Jesus Project. And it was a film that took the life of Christ in film and put the language of the people group that you were going to and told the story of Christ. And so once again, I found myself in Africa, and not in the beautiful parts. We actually, for 3 weeks, had to live in dung huts, which is a completely different story for another lesson, but one that is quite interesting. But it was quite an experience, but nothing quite gave me a love for missions as our trip about 3 or 4 years ago when we went to Myanmar. And even next weekend, Karen and I and John and Bill are going to be going down to Mexico to work with some pastors and their wives that are doing some missionary work in Mexico. But what made me think about that this week when I was studying this passage was the blessing and the commands that God gave the man and woman that he had just created. We sometimes can think of only the culture with which we live in and that is familiar to us, but as I am exposed to other people groups, tribes, tongues, and nations, I see that the book of Genesis is very applicable to how we view the world and all that God has created in it, and the mandate that he has given to us to go into all the world and make disciples of all men and women. And each culture appears different. They have a specific language, a specific clothing, items that they wear, food, jobs, agriculture, the weather, the plants and animals that are able to survive in those places. And yet, we see all things are very different from the original creation that we've been looking at, right? Because that was in its perfection. And everything we see, even when we see trees that are beautiful in the fall, what is that representative of? Death, right? The leaves are dying. And so we need to kind of go back to this original creation that we have been studying, and we get to see in a very concentrated area where God creates man and woman and the animals and the birds of the field and the birds of the air and the sea creatures, that he gives them a blessing and a mandate in order to fill the earth as a whole. And today we are going to be looking at God's design for what the man and woman are to do on the earth and how this mandate or this command affects the world around them and for us now. So let's go ahead and read our passage. Genesis 1, verse 28 into the first verse of chapter 2. And it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And we're going to stop there. So Genesis 1, even going back to verses 26, all the way through chapter 2, verse 1, really describes the origin of human beings, the most unique of all of God's creation. As with other aspects of the creation account, very few details are given. The information we are given, however, is unmistakable. Man is uniquely created in the image of God, which we looked at last week, then given authority over the earth and commanded to reproduce. And these points each establish critical aspects of the Christian worldview and the biblical attitude that we as Christians are to have towards all of humanity. The central truth is man is the purposeful creation of the one true God and represents something special in this universe as a result. But as we are seeing throughout Genesis, God gets to define what things are, what they will do, and how they will reflect his glory. So the first thing that God did for man was to bless him. And without the goodness of God's blessing, human life would not only be unbearable, but it would be impossible. Do you think of that? Without God's blessing upon man, there would be really no purpose, no direction. We see in verse 28, it says, God blessed man. And this is really a statement on the character of God, his benevolence and grace upon humanity with his love and his goodness. It was his good pleasure to do so. And the Hebrew word for blessing in this is barak, which by implication is to bless God in an act of adoration or worship. It's a kneeling or a bowing before him. But here in this verse, this is not how man is to bless God, but what? How God is to bless man. And when we look at it from that perspective, we see that when this word is used towards man, it means that it is as a benefit to man. It is for his good, this blessing. Well, we know, if you have studied the Westminster Catechism at all, that what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this also comes out of this mandate. Paul in Ephesians 1 says we are to bless God because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. But we also see in this verse that God also commanded man. He issues a blessing and a command. And he says, then God said. And this is just establishing that when God speaks, that is one of the means that he uses to proclaim who he is, who we are, and what we are to do. And we know that in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it tells us the word of God is breathed out. It's inspired. It has a specific task of revealing and teaching and reproving and training us in righteousness. But it also reveals the divine intention for man and woman and all of mankind from then till now. And the command given here is the fleshing out of the blessing that God had given them. They go hand in hand, the blessing and the command. The blessing is not to do whatever we want to do, as many of us think a blessing might be, but rather we are reminded in Psalm 1 when it describes what the life of a blessed man looks like. It states what they don't do. They don't walk in the way of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of scoffers. But what do they do? They delight in the law of the Lord. And that's what a blessed person wants to be able to do. It is a life that is not only separated from the world, like Psalm 1 is telling us, but also one that is submitted and saturated by the Word of God, because it reflects the God that we love and that has blessed us. Well, next in this verse, we see that God gives 5 commands. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. And these commands reflect the emphasis of the dignity of life, but also the responsibility that man has over creation. And note this divine logic. If they were to fill the earth, they would have to be fruitful, which is they were to procreate. When they were of sufficient numbers of human beings, then they would proceed to subdue and rule. The earth implies not just the Garden of Eden, but the entire earth. But because of sin, they never even got out of the garden and fell woefully short of fulfilling the commands in this passage. So man, we are told, is given dominion over the sea animals, birds, and all things that move on the earth. And Henry Morris, who is, he writes several books on Genesis and the creation of the world, he had an interesting note on this. He says, no instruction was given to exercise dominion over other men, but only over the earth and the animals. Had man not rebelled against God's word, all would have remained in perfect fellowship with God, and therefore with one another. He goes on to say, there was no initial need for the so-called social sciences and technologies, but only the natural sciences and their implementation. This situation was radically changed at the fall, and God's commandment accordingly expanded officially after the flood. And basically, he's just saying, you know, if we had stuck to God's original plan, things would be very different than they are now. And yet God created it knowing, right? That's why he implemented the plan of redemption. Well, these several imperatives or commands addressed to both males and females actually form 2 commands. He tells them to reproduce and rule. God's word is not merely a form of blessing, but is now addressed to them personally. This is a distinct emphasis with the creation of human beings. But with the blessing comes the ability to be fruitful and to rule. In procreation, they will share in the divine work. Think of that. The divine work of creating human life and passing on the divine image as they inhabit the earth with other humans who also carry on the image of God. In Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3, we see this reiterated when we see the generations of Adam. And it says, he made them in his likeness. He created them. He blessed them, father to son, in his likeness. They together, the human race collectively, have the responsibility of seeing to the welfare of that which is put under them and the privilege of using it for their benefit. Now notice that while God gave man dominion, this is nothing of an achievement of man. And in evolution, they will say that we progressively where we subdued and had dominion. This is saying this is completely a work of God. He created and then he gave the blessing in command. Psalm 8, which we read this morning, really tells us that we don't own the world, right? We don't own these things that we have been given dominion over. We are merely managers over the creation that God authored and that God owns. We are to be practicing a total life stewardship. We have all been entrusted by God with many things: time, people, resources, gifts, talents, relationships, material goods. We are all called to be faithful unto God for how we handle and manage these things that he has given us. And ladies, when we acknowledge that he is the creator and owner of them, not that he just created it and then handed it to man, that should produce and compel us to worship, right? I hope that through this study, your worship has been deepened. That when you sing the songs on Sunday, and do you notice how many of them have elements of creation? Because that's one of the ways we proclaim what he has done and who he is. So first and foremost, we are to worship God. It is to give him the honor that is due to him and to acknowledge him for who he is and what he has done. And when we do that, it means that we have been put in our rightful place. We have not become equal with God or acted like we are like him. We are made in his image, but he is always, you can't even, put the gap, right? And so we're acknowledging that he is up here and worthy to be worshiped, and we're down here just because we should be on our face, right, for who he is. In Job chapter 1, we know the story very well. At the hand of God, we read that Satan is given by God the opportunity to afflict Job. And in chapter 1, we see that Satan takes his livestock and the lives of his children. And this was just the first test from Satan. But listen to Job chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And you know what that is? That is a man who recognizes where everything he owned came from. Right? He wasn't, oh no, all the things that I've built up and all of these children that I have, fathered. He knew whose they were. But it goes on to say that he goes on in the next verse, naked I came forth from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. And in verse 22 it says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he give offense to God. That's pretty amazing. But that's a scriptural picture of an acknowledgement of who is truly the creator and owner of all things. This is the correct response. It's an eternal perspective that puts into practice what we say we believe. May we be more like him. Well, why did God give Adam this command? And what does this command to have dominion really mean? There is a theological name for this, and it is called the dominion mandate. And it is the command of God to Adam and his descendants, down to us, to take dominion over all the earth, to subdue it, and to carry out the command of God. The mandate is best summarized in this verse, verse 28, when it says, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So in order to carry or accomplish this command out, there are three things that it has to entail. The first being men and women must work together and have children who are trained in a godly Christian fashion to carry out the dominion mandate. It needs to be produced to carry on, right? That's why from the very beginning, even Moses is telling the people of Israel, tell your children this from generation to generation of who God is and what he has commanded. The second thing is we must learn how the world operates. If we're to have dominion over it and accomplish the command of God, we need to know how the world operates, which really requires an expertise in all areas of knowledge, including engineering, mathematics, physics, agriculture, the list goes on. It is when we understand the world around us that we can better fulfill God's commands. And the last one is the exercise of dominion must be done with wisdom and with a mindset of stewardship so that we take care of God's creation and we act and treat it in responsible ways with whatever God has entrusted us in this world. So we don't destroy things just for the sake of destroying them. Now, I think in our culture, we've taken that to an extreme, right? I mean, we can't do that either. But God has designed us to take care of what he has created. Well, you'll see in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 3, it says, this is after Noah's flood. The dominion mandate was given again. Because how could it be carried out if all of mankind, except for 8 people, survived? So God reiterates that. And he says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So it's clear that God desires for us to exercise dominion in the world. And since we have been made in his image, we are to reflect his sovereignty in our dominion and his wisdom in our actions. Because all people, Christian and non-Christian alike, are included in Adam, the dominion mandate is for everyone. One commentator noted, however, Christians have abdicated much of their responsibility in this area. And so unbelievers are now in control of the engineering, the education, the business, the agriculture. The result has been famine, pestilence, large land fires, the creation of dust bowls, droughts, extinctions of species, and much more. Do you see if we followed the command that God had given us? If we were more faithful to that, there would be an influence in the world. Now, on the, another thing that is out there is called the cultural mandate. And not long ago, I took a class that was called Christianity and Culture. And in it, they brought up this whole school of thought called the cultural mandate. And it sounds good, so I'm going to kind of explain that to you, but I want you to be able to think through what I'm saying, and we need to ask, is this a biblical view of how we should view creation and our responsibility to God's creation? It's called the cultural mandate. This is the belief that we are to bring God's truth to bear upon every area of human society, from arts to literature, to politics, to education, to government, to economics, to scientific progress, and so on. It is based on Genesis 1:28 that we've read several times. Now, at face value, the cultural mandate sounds wonderful, right? Of course, we are Christians that need to be good stewards of God's creation. So there is an environmental mandate, so to speak. We are to take care of what God has given. As Christians, we are to use our God-given gifts and abilities to serve Him in our careers, no matter what field we are in. We are not to do anything immoral or anything that elevates man and dismisses God. We, in our writing, in our art forms, are not to do anything that promotes evil, darkness, anything degrading, anything vile. But we are to write, paint, sculpt in a way that pleases God. Government structures, they believe, should be based upon biblical truths, such as the fact that the heart of man is desperately wicked, and so checks and balances are needed. Especially in government, this cultural mandate says. The Bible does have implications for us on how we are to live in every area of the human life. Absolutely, God's truth has something to say in all areas of life. We do believe that. Absolutely, God's truth has something that we can profit from in applying it to our lives. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do it all what? God. And to do it with all your heart, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Everything we do is to be a matter of worship and stewardship that honors God and seeks His kingdom. But this is where this cultural mandate gets a little sticky. The kingdom of God, as Christ defined it, is a spiritual kingdom in the heart of man. That is why, even though He would be crucified and then ascend into heaven, that He could say that the kingdom of heaven was in their very midst. It is Christ in us and among us, taking dominion over our hearts and our minds and our souls, which was the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. It was defining who could enter into the kingdom of God. Yet, those who are adamant that the cultural mandate assert is based on Genesis 1:28, that we are to rule the earth as Christians, in effect, they are saying that Christians and their principles should be the final say in all institutions, governments, and power structures. That's interesting, huh? They speak of Christians advancing by creating a Christian culture. And this almost seems more important to them at times than advancing the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. And that's where this theology is unbiblical. God never commissioned us to subdue the earth in the sense that radical Islam seeks to subdue the world for Allah. We don't rise up and kill people so that we can honor God in the name of advancing the Christian kingdom. Haven't we learned that throughout history? Look at the Crusaders. Christianity is advanced through what? Prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. It is this that we are commissioned to do. And as Christ said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching all that I have commanded to you. This is our mandate, right? And so simply telling us that Genesis 1:28 means that we have to rule all of the world Christian manner, how can people who are Christians carry out Christian principles? If they don't acknowledge who God is, how can we, they don't have the Spirit of God with them. So it really is, in some ways, a worldly way of looking at this command in Genesis 1:28. We are to be used by God to uphold His righteousness and thus proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that men might be saved and then they will understand this command of dominion. And they will reproduce, right? And train up godly seed so that then there will be the next generation that that will follow this command in this way. So it's just something to think about as we look at every area of this life. And we are finding that this is taught in universities and a lot of seminaries. And what it is doing, and in some churches, yes, that it is getting off track and not being faithful to the scriptures. And so we want to steer away from that. Well, next, in verse 29, we've gotten through one verse. Okay, after forming mankind on the sixth day of creation and decreeing places on earth, God now describes what humans are to eat. And how many of you are excited about that? Okay, I know, I did get some questions. When were they able to eat meat, right? So, but right now, God is just saying, hey, I have created all of these plants, and they're created with so that they can reproduce, but this is how I have provided. And he starts with this verse saying, behold, which is really a startling word that is used in Scripture. And it is often used and expresses strong feelings, surprise, hope, expectation, certainty, and thus giving vividness depending on the surrounding context. So God has said, behold, this is something pretty important that he wants us to know. And he uses it again in verse 31 when he's talking about what he has made. We see the Hebrew word for the phrase, I have given. Now, this one just stuck out to me when I was looking at the original language. I have given. He's using this in relation to the herbs and the plants with their seeds that God gives. And this word or this phrase really means to be given, bestowed, provided, entrusted, granted, permitted, issued, published, uttered, and assigned. I mean, how comprehensive is that? This is how important this was to God. And did you notice he says every herb-bearing seed, every tree. God's work is always in its fullness. It never lacks anything. Verse 30. These words are very similar to the previous verse in which God clearly expresses that humankind could make use of every seed-bearing plant and tree for food. Now, he says the same is true for the animals, birds, and creeping things. And it's interesting that God does not instruct humans to use animals for food at this point in history, which is what we're talking about. But like we said, later on, he gives permission to Noah that everything is permissible. This is often interpreted to mean that all creatures God created were initially plant eaters only. There is some debate about that, but that is not the point of this passage. The takeaway is that God is the provider, right? And he goes before us. And that's who he has been from the very beginning. In his own way, by his own will, he provides food for man and beast. Well, did you notice the little four-word phrase that is often repeated in Genesis 1? And it was so. I love that. Don't miss this small phrase. It's a technical phrase that means it was made permanent. This statement indicates that it happened the way God designed it, underscoring the connection between the word and the event. So God, MacArthur adds, it was so served like a punctuation statement that indicates that this was the permanent established pattern. That when God first created the earth, it was just a mass of elements completely engulfed in water. God doesn't say it was so because that wasn't the permanent form it would stay in. He adds that in verse 9, when God began to separate the waters above and the waters below, and then the dry land appeared, and the earth took its shape with land and water. That was the way it would permanently be. And so this is when we see this phrase. And it was so. And then we see it in verse 11 when vegetation was created on the earth. That was to be the permanent and fixed way. And it still exists today, right? In verse 15, the moon, the sun, the stars were placed in the sky, and it was so. It was fixed in that way. And here in verse 24, the animals were created, and they're still that way. It was so fixed, firm, permanent, and has remained that way even till today. And they remain within the framework of their kind, their variation being restricted. So now we go into verse 31. And on each day of this creation week, God recognized what he made as good. Now, having created mankind to populate and rule over this world, God declares that what he has made is very good. And the balance of nature, the process of reproduction, and the supremacy of mankind are all a part of his goodness. And as such, Genesis chapter 1 not only credits God as creator and dispels other religious myths, it also establishes his stamp of approval on the natural order. And I love that. God is just saying, done. This is exactly how I wanted it. There are no redos. There are no mistakes. On every day, at each step along the way, God declared what he would make, and then he made it. He succeeded in creating the perfect version of what he, in his absolute perfection, had decided to create. And after 6 days of creation, the universe was not only existed, but it was flawless in beauty, in function, in purpose, and in potential. And that is why God could see it and say that it was very good. Well, at the beginning of Genesis 2, this begins with a description of the seventh day of creation in which God rested from his work. And then it returns to the sixth day and describes in more detail the creation of man, the garden God placed him in, and the work that God would give him to do. God recognizes that it is not good for man to be alone, and so he needs a helper. And it's interesting that just to see God's mind working, and hopefully you're seeing this over and over again, the process by which God is so orderly but perfect. And ladies, that's one way. So it's been a good thing for me to contemplate that, to pray about that. God, how can I reflect your image specifically in my own life? We should be asking those things. Well, Genesis 2, 1 through 3 describes the seventh day of God's creation week in which God rested from his work. And of all the days of the week, God declares the seventh day both blessed and holy, pointing forward to a time when God would command the Israelites to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And we're going to be looking at that in the future. The symbolism and importance of this resting by God will become a major theme throughout the Bible. So it'll be neat for you to see as you continue to read God's word over and over where you will make those connections and see God's purposefulness throughout his entire revelation of Scripture. The first verse of Genesis 2 begins with the term thus or so. And this reflects back to the content of the prior passage. This verse summarizes all of chapter 1. Statement of conclusion. God has completed his work of creation. The heavens and the earth and every aspect of God's creation was finished. Chapter and verse divisions were not a part of the original biblical text, and these words are meant to be read in a natural flow from those at the end of chapter 1. In Genesis 1:31, he's declaring everything is very good. He accomplished exactly what he wants to do. He was satisfied with the results. And in this moment, Nothing existed in creation which was bad or corrupt or out of sync with the plan and purpose of God. And what will change this ideal state of his creation is the entrance of human sin, which we're going to see in chapter 3. So, what do we take away from this passage? Why do we need to study something like this? And how can we actually think about this in a way that is applicable to us? Have you ever thought about the fact that you have been given stewardship over creation? Have you? Okay. Is it just enough to think about your own life? And yet here we see that God has a very specific mandate for us in our life. How does that affect the life of a woman? How does the creation of and provision of what is needed in this world impact the way you live? Have you taken it for granted, set your life around making you comfortable and happy? Or does this command have any implication upon you? So here's the question that we must ask. Was this command to have dominion just given to Adam? It says them, right? So we must look at how we are to do that in light of our role as a woman. We are created equally with men. There is no superiority in how God sees us in relation to men, but he has created us in very different roles than a man. So let's take a look at how that plays out and how we as women fulfill this command in an honoring way to the God who is wonderfully created. Receive the same dominion mandate as men. It says, and God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created, and God them, and will multiply and subdue it and rule. So women, we need to fight off this sinful propensity towards being passive in our own lives. Let me explain what that means. We are to have a dominion mindset of purposeful living. Women are faced with certain daily life challenges. Let me just name a few. And these are different situations that you might come up with. Shall I apply for acceptance in a university, highly competitive nursing program? Or should I passively concede failure without even trying? Shall I surrender under the crushing pressure of term papers or final exams or find a way to study my way through and pass these classes? What about this? Shall I get romantically involved with a man of poor character because I'm afraid of being single? Or should I faithfully stay the course and wait for a true man of God? How about, shall I permit my family's home to fall into chaos, disarray? Or will I resolve to labor diligently to maintain an orderly household? Shall I passively watch my children be indoctrinated by a godless culture? Or should I fight the good fight to raise them in the fear of the Lord? Do you see how we are faced with challenges continually? But I think some of us have just gotten used to the status quo and think, well, I'm doing a little better than she is. We can't have that. Part of the dominion mandate for us is that we would be faithful where God has us. Godly women made in the image of God must daily commit themselves to subdue and rule for the glory of God. Women, unlike men, are faced with an additional fierce life challenge. We need to remember biblically what God has called us to do in our role as women. Turn to Titus 2. We know that this is our mandate, right? This is how we, Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. And I know you're familiar with hearing this passage as women, but we need to look at what it actually says. So Titus 2, and actually Karen and I will be teaching this when we go down to Mexico to the women. So, Titus 2, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God may not be maligned or blasphemed. So one of the reasons we are here on earth is to proclaim and testify to what God does in sinful humanity by redeeming us from our sin. And when we live as shining lights in a dark world, we are the best form of evangelism because we're living out the faith we proclaim. Might I suggest that especially in the chaos of this world, we need women to live like women who have been created by a holy God who is in control of the world. We need to be women who rest in who God is, but also show dominion in this world by being women bold in their truth, unwavering in their God-ordained role, having joy in her submission, being steadfast in her duties at home, strong in training her children, committed to knowing the word and praying for those around her, serving others selflessly because that is the privilege that God has given her. We are not called to be leaders in the home or in the church. We are called to be helpers, and that is not a sign of weakness. It is a role that has been assigned to us because God wants us to show goodness and his love through love and ministry to the body of Christ and to a world that he perfectly created but is now in chaos because of sin. Here's what the world is telling women. Yeah, you can be in the army because you can fight just like a man. You've got college professors insisting that they should pursue a career or more education instead of being with their children and taking care of their home. Magazines are telling women to abandon their love for the home and to pursue a career that would give them some identity. But then inwardly, we have our own thoughts that are telling us that selflessly serving our husband and our children is a thankless waste of time. And then we have people outside of us, maybe a neighbor or a friend, telling us that, oh, you have so much maturity and you're gifted in this way, you should be an elder in the church. And this is what the world is telling. So a woman of dominion, yes, she must have a gentle and a quiet spirit, but she needs to live out her role in boldness, confidence in who God is. The Bible is full of bold women. Zelophehad, her daughters boldly brought their grievance to Moses and won their case, and God commended them. Deborah, she quit herself like a man when passive Barak refused to do his duty. Abigail saved her family by virtuously outmaneuvering and deftly advising David, to the admiring delight of the latter. The Proverbs 31 woman, she is not passive. She is a wonderful example of a subduer and a ruler. Priscilla, whose name precedes her husband's, Aquila, God more accurately. Phoebe, she was noted as a strategic, influential helper of the church. God has been honored by the faithfulness of women throughout history, and he continues to be so. So a woman of dominion is more than a gentle and quiet spirit. She boldly subdues and rules in her God-appointed position to the glory of God. So let me ask you this. Are you fulfilling this command that God has given to all people? How can you better serve him in faithfulness in this way? And in closing, this is why I love missionary women. They exemplify this beautifully. They forsake the world and the applause of man, and they live without reserve for the glory of God. They go to cultures and people that need Christ, and they fulfill a role that many would do anything to avoid. And yet, they live boldly and take seriously the command to not only take care of creation, but the crowning glory of God's creation, the souls of men and women who desperately need the gospel, for they understand the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all men. In closing, one of my favorite missionary women is Helen Rosevear. And she was in the Congo, and just a godly woman, has now gone to glory. But she writes this after her time in the mission field. To love the Lord my God with all my soul will involve a spiritual cost. I'll have to give him my heart and let him love through it whom and how he wills, even if this seems at times to break my heart. To love the Lord my God with all my soul will involve a volitional and emotional cost. I'll have to give him my will, my rights to decide and choose, and all my relationships for him to guide and control, even when I cannot understand his reasoning. To love the Lord my God with all my mind will involve my intellectual cost. I must give him my mind, my intelligence, my reasoning powers, and trust him to work through them, even when he may appear to act in contradiction to common sense. And finally, to love the Lord my God with all my strength will involve a physical cost. I must give him my body to indwell and through which to speak, whether he chooses health or sickness, by strength or weakness, and trust him utterly with the outcome. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do pray that you would help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For unto you is due all glory and honor and praise. We can do nothing without you. May you make us servants that are usable for your glory. Convict our hearts, give us courage to walk in obedience. In your precious name, amen.